Luke chapter 1, and the text that we read this morning is found in verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And I read, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, I declare those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." As we come to this passage of Scripture, Luke is opening up his gospel. And actually, this is the introduction not just to the book of Luke, but also to the book of Acts. Luke and Acts are actually portions of the same document that give a history of the Christian faith. It starts with the birth of Christ, but actually it even goes beyond the birth of Christ. It talks about the events that preceded the birth of Christ. And then it goes through the purpose for why Christ came. We just sang this song, "Born to Die Upon Calvary." That song right there basically is going to be a summation of everything we're going to do this morning. We've sung about the birth of Christ, we're reading about the birth of Christ, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, we're going to reflect on the reason that Christ was born. He wasn't just born to live a good life and leave us an example. He was born to die on the cross. He was born so that he could die and bear our sins, and we could be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. And so as Luke is wanting to write this story, he begins with a very important section of the book, a section where he lays out why he's writing these things. Notice some of the words that should catch your attention. The first word is many. Luke basically says there are a lot of people that have sat down and have written about the things that I'm giving you. Some of what they're saying is reliable, some of it's not. You know, there were people who wrote things that they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there are a lot of other people that wrote about the life of Christ. Josephus is an example. He was a historian. He wasn't writing as an apostle. He was writing as someone who was not even a believer, but someone who understood about the life of Christ. He understood about the stories that were going on. He comments on those things. There are a lot of other people who are followers of Christ. Some were believers, but they just wanted to write down details about the life of Christ. Luke is basically saying, I know there are a lot of people who have written about these things, but I want to take this document and I want to narrow it down to a couple of things. I want to demonstrate that the things that you're hearing are true. I'm going to write to you as a historian, as an eyewitness, as someone who has gathered information from other eyewitnesses. And so the word surely believe, that little phrase is something that we should notice. It means that people are believing things and there's a good reason for them to believe that. And he uses the phrase among us. He says there are people all around us who believe this. This is their faith in this message. He then says this, they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Basically, Luke is saying, what I'm writing to you is not just what I saw, but it's what other eyewitnesses saw. And so I'm compiling these things. But he goes beyond just the eyewitness, historian, or the gatherer of facts. Notice what he says. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. I got a question. Anybody here got perfect understanding? I don't. And neither do you. You know, deal with a couple of conflicts. And, you know, you get into an issue with one of your kids, and you come down really hard, and then there's a little detail you didn't know about. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I'll back off on that. When he says he had perfect understanding, that perfect understanding wasn't something that came from his own mind. It's something that God's Holy Spirit guided him. So as he's recording these details, he's not just recording as the eyewitness, as the historian who gathers the details, but he's also writing as one who's being moved by the Spirit of God to write with perfect understanding the things that he is writing. He says, I'm aware of all the things from the very first. It's kind of interesting, that little phrase from the very first can really be taken one of two different ways. One way is he's saying from the beginning of the story. The other could be saying from God himself. Which of those he means, I can't tell you, but this is what I can say. Luke is saying, I'm an eyewitness, I'm a historian, and I'm being moved by the Holy Spirit. What you have is not just history, but it's God's word. It's a combo, if you want to put it that way. And then he tells us why. He says, Theophilus, I'm writing to you so that you will know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We don't know who Theophilus was. We don't know if he was a believer, if he was an unbeliever who was being presented with the gospel, and he was kind of in limbo and he was weighing the facts and asking, should I embrace this message or not? We don't know if he's a young believer whose faith was being shaken, or if he's someone who was growing in his faith and he wanted to be strengthened, and that's why Luke writes this. I don't know, but what I can tell you is this. Luke's intent was that he would have a strong and sure confidence that these things were true. Why does Luke write this section? He wants his friend Theophilus to have confidence in the authenticity of the Christian faith. And that is why he sets out to carefully record these significant events connected to the life and ministry of Christ. He wants to strengthen, he wants to confirm this man in the faith. He wants this man to say, what I believe is true, and I'm confident that it's true. That was his intent. As we look at this, I think what God wants us to realize is what Luke wanted Theophilus to realize. This is an authentic message. It's true. It's believable. It's something that compels us to embrace it. And it's something that we need to understand the reason why it's given. Authenticity and purpose. That is what God wants us to understand. How can you and I do that? I'd like to move through some thoughts related to that question. How can we reflect on the authenticity and the purpose of the Christian faith this morning? As we reflect on the birth of Christ, and as we reflect on the Lord's table, we're kind of looking at the beginning and the end, the purpose. Truth one is this. The Christian faith is a history. If you want to just jot down one word, the word I'd write is historic. You know, there are a lot of people today who believe that Christmas is just an American Western tradition. Now, there are American Western traditions associated with Christmas, okay? And some of them are, you know, go much further beyond American and Western culture. But when we talk about the reason that we come and we reflect on the birth of Christ, let me tell you something. It's not a myth. It's not just a tradition. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to see what Peter says about the things that he wrote, and think about that in connection with what Luke has just stated to Theophilus. I have delivered unto you, which from the beginning the eyewitnesses have given to me, I have perfect understanding of all things from the first. Think about those statements in connection to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, when we talk about cunningly devised fables, I want you to think about little stories that we have in our culture that we tell our kids. Think about Paul Bunyan. Was there really a guy who was as big as a mountain? He swung this massive axe that you and I wouldn't be able to swing, and he could cut down huge trees with a single blow. Was that guy really in existence? Well, if there was a guy named Paul Bunyan, he certainly didn't do that. Okay? Well, we all remember the story of Johnny Appleseed when we were little kids. And I used to think about how I wanted to be like little, you know, Johnny Appleseed and plant my trees, and that's why I'm a gardener, right? Johnny Appleseed's the reason. You know, maybe the guy really existed. I'm sure there's a person that kind of began that legend. But the fact is that he's been kind of embellished a little bit. You know, within our culture, we have stories and we have figures that could fall into that category of myth, tradition. But I want to tell you something. When we talk about the birth of Christ, it's not myth. It's not tradition. It's history. When Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, he's saying, I didn't present to you Johnny Appleseed, okay, guys? I'm telling you about Jesus of Nazareth, a real person. I knew him personally. I watched him. I listened to him. I interacted with him. He was my friend. I'm willing to die for this person. He died. He rose from the dead. I am an eyewitness. This is not some fable. I'm willing to die for it. And he did. And you know, all of the disciples who walked with Christ, with the exception of one or two, they died a martyr's death. Not for a myth or a fable, but for truth. He says, we receive from God the Father honor and glory. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What Peter is stating in this text is what Luke is stating when he says, I had perfect understanding. Okay? Nobody here's got perfect understanding. Luke did in that situation because God was guiding him. Peter did as he was writing the scripture. Paul did as he was writing the scripture. They were putting on paper God's words. What an amazing statement. The Christian faith is not a myth. It's not a series of rituals. Hey, you know, this morning we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to eat bread. And we're going to drink this grape juice. But let me tell you something. When we eat this bread, it doesn't mystically become something. It's a piece of bread. Like cracker, technically. Okay? When we drink this juice, it doesn't become something mystical. It's juice. It's a picture. It's something that we remember what Christ has done for us. You know, there are some that feel that the Christian faith is just a series of rituals. We come into the church and we sit a certain way and we come and do these rituals. The fact is, that's not true. This is an ordinance. This is something that God has commanded us to do. When we have baptisms, it's an ordinance, something God has commanded us to do. But the Christian faith is not just a bunch of rituals. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says this. As ye have known, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And listen to the next statement. From your vain conversation, received by traditions from your fathers. The Christian faith is not just a bunch of traditions received from our fathers. You know, we go to different cultures. And in those cultures, they have different marriage customs. They have different customs about how they bury people. They have different customs about the holidays that they celebrate. All kinds of different customs about the way that they dress under certain situations. And it's very fascinating. Those are traditions received from your fathers. The Christian faith isn't like that. It's of a different variety. The content of our faith is not ritual. It's not myth. It's not mystic either. Colossians 2:18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There are a lot of people out in the world who believe that Christianity is just a mystical idea. You have this experience with some kind of being. Folks, when we walk with God, we can have fellowship with him. We can know God and he knows us and we can pray to him and we can see him at work in our lives, but our faith is not simply a mystical tradition proceeding into those areas that we don't really understand. Lastly, it's not just a series of theological propositions. Now, I'm not suggesting that as Christians we don't believe theological propositions. We do, okay? We teach and we preach theological propositions. But that is not the summation of our faith. It's not just a series of creeds that we quote verbatim. The Christian faith is something that is different. It's a message rooted in history. It's about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now listen to the next phrase. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. Look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know what Philip did? When he came and he started talking to this Ethiopian eunuch, he says he preached Christ to this individual. Do you know what Paul did when he went into the synagogues in all the cities where he was planting churches? The Bible says he went into the synagogue and he preached Christ. He didn't say, quote this creed and do this ritual. He preached a person. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ and explained who he was, explained why he came, explained why they needed him and the implications of all those things. That is where the Christian faith lies. History. We come to a second truth. The Christian faith is self-authenticating. The word that I'd put there is authentic. It's real. You know, it's kind of interesting. When a person asks, well, how can I know if the Bible's true? One of the things that I will say is this. When you read the Bible and you think about what it says about you, about everybody around you, about God and how to be right with him, you know what it does? It's kind of strange how this works. It convicts your heart. Now, when I sit in a math class, I was never convicted in my heart. Now, I might have been convicted that I wasn't paying attention enough in that class. I might have been convicted when I wanted to hide my report card before I showed it to my mom and dad, okay? But those facts, they never grabbed my heart. They never pressed my soul. They were interesting. They were important to get good grades. They didn't prick my heart in that kind of a way. Why is it that the truths of the Bible are different than those other areas of study? It's because the Word of God speaks to your soul. It speaks to who you are. It speaks to your purpose for being here. It speaks to how you can find real satisfaction. In fact, the real questions that people ask, the most basic ones, who am I? Why am I here? How do I find satisfaction? Where am I going? Those questions, they're answered in the Bible. Who am I? I'm a person made in the image of God. He actually cares about me. He created me with a purpose. He wanted me to know him. He wanted me to commune with him. He gave me a little area, and he says, you be a good steward in that area that I've given you. That area changes over the course of our lives. Went from being just me to now all of them, and then I guess one day it'll just be me and my wife again, you know? They're going to be on their own. The fact is that God gives us little areas that we're supposed to manage. And as we walk with him and know him and fellowship with him, he calls us to be good stewards. Why am I here? God's put us here to know him and to love him and walk with him. The question is, where am I going? Well, that depends on what you do with the gospel. You reject the gospel, you're going to die and spend eternity separated from God in eternal destruction in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. God's just. He's going to hold you and he's going to hold me accountable for what we've done. Or if we embrace the gospel, we'll spend eternity with him. The Bible says absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that's where you will be for eternity if you embrace the gospel message and trust in Christ's finished work. Someone says, how can I have satisfaction, joy in this world? Well, the entire book of 1 John was written to tell you that. You want joy? Walk with God. Commune with him, fellowship with him. When you allow things to get between you and your Creator, it's not good in your soul. It's not good as you relate to other people. You know, it's interesting, as we study those concepts, the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our heart. And he tugs, and he presses, and he convicts, and he moves, and he warms. That's what's different about the Bible from all these other areas of study. It's not just an academic study. It deals with the heart. It deals with the soul. You could say it's self-authenticating. One of the reasons that we know this is true, because what it does to us when we listen to it. What it does to us when we embrace it and apply it. What happens when we reject it? These answers press our heart. You know what the Bible says? Romans 1:18, that men hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because man's heart is biased against truth, he presses it down and he ignores it. You know what? One of the reasons that you can see that the Christian faith is authentic is because of what it does in a man's soul when he rejects it and when he embraces it. You know, it's also self-authenticating because God has appointed all throughout the Bible signs that say, this is true. Believe it. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says this. John writes, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Notice the word signs. Now, why do we have signs? Well, if it's a stop sign, it's so that you stop there and you don't get hit by someone coming the other way, right? And so you don't get pulled over by a police officer, right? A sign tells you something. Oh, you're supposed to go right because that's going to take you to New York City instead of California, all right? You know, you want to make sure you're on the right road. So the sign tells you where you're supposed to go, when you're supposed to stop, where you can't go. Oh, that's called a U-turn. Oh, that's called a no U-turn. I'm not supposed to do that there. That's dangerous for a lot of reasons. A sign tells you something. You know, if you don't pay attention, you miss the sign. A lot of people ignore the sign to their own harm. All throughout the Bible, God gave prophecies about a coming Savior. You know why he did that? Two reasons. One is he wanted those Jewish people to place their faith in God's coming redemption. And so he gives them all these promises. He says, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he gives that. He talks about all these various promises. For their perspective, they were promises. From our perspective, they're called prophecies. They're prophecies for them too. But we call them prophecies now because we look back and we say, God said it, it happened. What is that? It authenticates the message. God's word is full of these things. If you read your Bible carefully, you will see many, many examples of that. When we come to the book of Matthew, you know what's interesting? I think it's 8 or 9 times he makes this statement. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and he mentions a name. Why did he do that? Because he wanted those people to recognize those promises were signs. They were prophecies to authenticate the message of the gospel. We then come to a third truth. And this one is very important because this draws our attention to what we're doing this morning in the Lord's table. The Christian faith is centered on the cross. If you're going to write one word, I'd write redemptive. The whole reason Christ came was to redeem fallen humanity. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. There's a lot you and I don't have in common, but that's what we do. How we express that sin might be a little bit different. Some of us is the same. What we all have in common is that we're sinners. And God in his holiness and God in his righteousness, he cannot accept us. The only way that God can bring you to be with him is he has to provide a way for your sins to be paid for. God can't just casually say, oh, I ignore your sin. I look over it. I'll just push it away as if it didn't happen. He doesn't do that. He's God of justice. Turn with you in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. And I want you to look at a little section, and I'm not going to look at it in depth, but I'm going to comment on the details of this very important series of statements by Zechariah, who is the father of John, the one who preceded Christ. In Luke 1:68, it says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited, and if you're circling or underlining, notice the word, redeemed his people. He understands that the reason that this baby Jesus was going to be born was to bring redemption. He was going to pay a price so that those people could be God's people. That's what redemption is. Paying the price, he was going to die on the cross. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Not just redemption, but the word salvation. That means you and I have a big problem. We're in trouble. We need somebody to rescue us. We need somebody to deliver us from what we deserve as sinners, condemnation before God. That's why Christ came, to redeem, to bring salvation. He then says he spoke it by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have since the beginning of the world. Now, this is an interesting statement. We tend to think of the prophets beginning with someone like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But notice what he says, since the beginning of the world. When was the first statement about the coming of the Messiah? It was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. When God comes to Adam, he says, hey, Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Oh, I'm not feeling so good. Why not? Did you eat that fruit? This woman you gave me, she gave it to me. Not the question that I asked. Long way to go here. In that conversation, what does God do? He promises a Savior. From that point, all throughout our Old Testaments, we see promise after promise after promise, focusing on this right here. Those are signs to authenticate. Those are promises that these people before the cross were to trust in as the basis of their salvation. That was their gospel, what we call prophecy. That was their gospel. He then goes on to say this. He would save them from their enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. That word covenant means that they've come into an agreement. And that covenant that God is talking about is where we are under his care and protection. We belong to him. That covenant comes through what Christ did for us. He talks about showing mercy. God looking at the terrible condition of humanity and his heart is moved with compassion. That's what mercy is. I love this statement. We being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. What was the first response of Adam after he sinned? Fear. You know why that was? His conscience. His conscience knew he had no right to stand in God's presence. And if it wasn't for the cross, that's where we'd all be. But because of the gospel, we can serve God without fear. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's peace between us and God because of his cross. We can serve him without fear, in holiness. Aaron, anybody in this room that's holy, apart from the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness, when he talks about that statement in righteousness, he's talking about how we are justified. We stand before God as declared righteous because of what Christ did for us. He then goes on to say this, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of his hand, that thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of God, or by the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in the darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. Basically saying this, God sending his son to redeem you, to save you, to take somebody that's wallowing in the darkness and to set them in the light so they can see clearly why God made them and what their purpose is and how they can relate to him. All those things, they're found in the gospel. He's going to make you clean. He's going to make you holy. He's going to declare you righteous. He's going to remove the fear so that you can serve God without fear. All of that is bound up in the gospel. It's a demonstration of God's mercy. his grace, his kindness, his love, his faithfulness. Folks, when we talk about the Christian faith, let's remember these three words: historic, authentic, redemptive. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember that there's a reason to trust in the gospel. There's a reason. Let me explain to you a little bit about how we do the Lord's table here at Anchor. At Anchor, we celebrate what we call close communion. So if you're a member of our church, or you're a member of a church of life like Faith and Practice, we invite you to come and partake of the Lord's table. Now, the scripture does give us warning that we don't just come casually and flippantly to the Lord's table. It's a very serious thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks in great detail about how dangerous it is for a person to casually and arrogantly come to the Lord's table. The fact is, we need to come with a knowledge of what Christ has done for us, with a heart that is clean and ready to serve the Lord, and a heart that is overflowing with joy and gratitude as we think about what was accomplished on our behalf in the person of Christ.